let's just pray and we'll read back in Revelation 2. Our Father, we're thankful for the time together in the Word. We thank you we can enjoy being together and the beautiful day and this great place. Thank you for the Lord's care for us and providing everything that we need. And as we now think of His care for our local churches, we thank you for the guidance He's given us in these two chapters in Revelation. We pray that you'd give us open hearts and minds now and help us to be eager to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We didn't get through the names of Christ. We're going to talk actually a little bit more about the names of Christ tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But what we want to just cover in this session is his evaluation of the churches. Some of the things that he commends them for and criticizes in these various churches. Clearly, we're not going to get anywhere close to all of them done. But it maybe gives us a little sense of what he values. And again, I really would encourage people to just make your own list. It's very simple to go through every one and say, you know, your bullet points of what he says is good, what he says is bad, and do a little study on those things and draw your own practical conclusions from them. As we mentioned, in each of these letters, they're very similar in structure. He, to the angel of the church in blank, writes, and then he describes himself, and then he says, "I know." And he's going to describe what that church is like. And it's just a reminder to us that the Lord is aware of everything that's going on. That's good and bad. Well, it's all good, actually, but it can have kind of negative and positive implications in our lives. Negatively, sometimes we can be doing something and it looks good, right? But we're doing it for the wrong reasons. Or people think we're doing a good job and they don't know that we're doing it carelessly. Or whatever it is. But we know, and it should remind us of ourselves all the time, the Lord knows exactly what we're doing. And he knows if we're doing it diligently, and he knows if we're doing it lovingly, and he knows if we're doing it to glorify him or to glorify ourselves. It's good to stop and just remind ourselves always, whatever we're doing for him, the Lord knows. That can be intimidating in one sense. It can be also very refreshing that you would already know that in a local church, and in the Christian life, there are lots of things that we have opportunity to do and that we should do that maybe other people aren't aware of down here. If in your local assembly there are going to be jobs that should be done that you could do them, they need to be done, but nobody would know you were the one that did them. And if you're looking for kind of just instant gratification, like instant thanks and appreciation, well, you would never do the job because you're not going to get that appreciation. I heard a story once of a fellow who he had taken on the job of cleaning up the chapel, just keeping things clean. And he'd done it for I don't know how long, months, years, maybe. Finally, he came to the elders and he said, "That's it, I'm not doing it anymore." He said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, nobody appreciates it. Like, they take it for granted. All I get is complaints if it's not done perfectly to their liking. But they're not even trying. Like, they leave messes everywhere. They don't even try to pick up after themselves. They just take for granted that I will do it. And they're, you know, and they just complain when it's not done well, but I never hear a word of thanks." And one of the elders had the wisdom to say, "Well, I suppose if you were just doing it for them, then that's right, you ought to stop." And he said, "Well, I wasn't just doing it for them, I was doing it for the Lord." And he said, "Well, do you think the Lord appreciates what you're doing?" That's a good thing to keep in mind. Now, it's harder to practice, right? Because we don't like to be taken for granted. We don't like people to just ignore us and and complain and be unthankful and ungrateful. But I'll tell you, first thing is that will help us in situations like that is to remember the Lord. And the Lord, you know, He says even a cup of cold water, like the tiniest thing you do for somebody, if you're doing it for the Lord, the tiniest little bit of service, He remembers. He notices it, He remembers it, and He's going to reward it. So it's part of living by faith, you know, is that we don't need to always get the reward right now. Is living by faith means we do the right things now, even if we know the reward is waiting for us later. I helped us, a bunch of us helped a family in our assembly move years ago, and back when I was a young guy, a bunch of us young guys helped. And at the end of the day, one of the sons in the family said, "Well, thank you, everyone who helped. There's a reward for helping today. You just have to die to get it." So it's true, or rapture, I guess. But the point is, that's part of the Christian life, is that we just realize, you know, there's lots of things we do now that we don't get rewarded for now. And that's part of everything that's worthwhile in life, you know. The same is true in your family and raising your children. And just part of living a healthy Christian life is that we do the right thing, and we just know more to reward it later. We don't need people to reward us for it right now. Second thing that will help us in dealing with that is to remind ourselves, you know what? Other people have been ungrateful to us, but how often have I been ungrateful to other people? Right? It's really pretty self-righteous for someone to say, be upset that I haven't been thanked all the time. Because I have to be honest and say, there are countless times when other people have done good and loving and thoughtful things for me that I haven't taken the time to stop and thank them. So it's a little hypocritical, isn't it, for us to be bent out of shape when we don't get thanked, given how often we don't thank others. But mostly, I think it's important for us to remember the Lord Jesus Himself. How often was He thanked? He came to this world. He did nothing but good for people. Everything the Lord Jesus did was loving and good, kind and self-sacrificial. And really, with very few exceptions, He got nothing but flack for it, didn't He? Criticisms and accusations and horrendous accusations. You know, He's possessed by the devil and in the end nailed to the cross and died. And He did it all sweetly, didn't He? Like, he could get very stern with people when they were resisting the word of God and insisting on their own self-righteousness. But you know what? You don't see Him flaring up at people ever, do you? When they've been thoughtless to Him, He just takes it calmly and sweetly and kindly. And he's our example, of course. So I think it's a good thing for us to remember that. That the Lord Jesus knows. And if you're a parent, I mean, it's a youth conference, not everyone's parents here, but you'll know one day that every tiny thing your children do for you, like out of, you remember, it means something. It matters to you. And how much more with our Lord Himself, right? He knows everything that we've done for Him, and He knows. So He's going to go through these things. He's going to say some positive and some negative things. Let's just start with the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know this about you. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And verse 6, he says something else about them that's good. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He's got a lot of good things to say about the church at Ephesus, and he means it. He's not, these things are good. I know there's a problem, and he's going to address the problem in a minute. But I guarantee you, he appreciates all of these good things. He's not writing them all off because there's one issue. He knows these things, and he appreciates these things. And the Lord is discerning, isn't he, in our lives. He knows exactly what's good and exactly what isn't good. And he appreciates the good, and he rewards the good. And he knows what's wrong, and that will be dealt with too. But, you know, we're not exactly like that, right? Sometimes, you know, somebody could have done all good things to us, and they say one thing we don't like, and now we just view them through that one exception all the time. We write off everything that's good about them because they've offended us in some way. And that, sometimes we do that. And other people do the other thing. Like some people, you know, if you're related to me, you can do no wrong. And all sin is overlooked. And that can cause problems in local churches, right? That that somebody, because they're related to the right person, they get away with anything. That's, you know, it's such injustice. But the Lord Jesus sees perfectly. And his view is never tainted. He sees exactly what's good and exactly what's not good. He knows their deeds. These people were busy serving the Lord, and he knew it. And he knows not just their deeds, but their toil. This is the character of their service. This means it was laborious. That's what the word means. There was hard work. It's not just that they took on some responsibility that they were willing to do for him that really was, quite frankly, pretty easy and didn't require too much time. It was that they were laboring in serving the Lord. And it's a good thing to ask ourselves, would that be how we are characterized? Do we honestly say that if you look at my involvement in my local church, would it be described as I'm really laboring for the Lord? Because I'm not trying to be mean, but not there are a lot of people who aren't laboring in their local church. They show up when it's convenient. They might help out with a cleanup day once a year for a couple hours, but don't ask them to do anything regularly. Don't ask them to be faithful in the meetings. Don't ask them to do anything hard and sacrificial. You know, I sometimes hear people say, "Well, I'd like to, but I'm in school." Well, I don't even know what that means because I know all kinds of people who went through school and worked hard at school and still worked hard in the local assembly. Right? It's not like that meant they couldn't work. And sometimes people say, "Well, I've got a job, you know, like the Lord only uses people who are unemployed or independently wealthy or something." Hey, people have always had jobs. And actually, in most of history, people had jobs that consumed a lot more time in a week than the typical job does today. And yet somehow they still manage to serve the Lord. Or people say, I got little kids. Well, again, we understand there are adjustments that need to be made and things like that, but also, I know this, I know lots of people with little kids who kept serving the Lord and kept being committed in their assembly. It didn't mean that every last member of the family could always be out at every evening meeting or something like that, but they were still committed. They were still involved. Right? And before we make excuses, we ought to ask ourselves, well, if we're in a room of people that had the same excuses and didn't use them, still went ahead and served the Lord anyway, it shows what our reasons, how much they're worth. These people were laboring to serve the Lord. I sometimes ask this question: if you worked as hard at school as you do in your local assembly, would you pass? Right? Would you do well in school? Or maybe you're beyond school. Maybe if you worked as hard at your job as you do in your local assembly, would you still have a job? Right? I'll come when I feel like it. I'll come when I don't have the sniffles or I'm, you know, I was up late last night, I'm tired, I can't really go to the meeting. Really, like, how often would you have to say that to your boss at work before you'd say, "Good news, you don't have to come to work at all anymore. You know, all the sleep you want." Because, so people take, they know how to take school seriously, and they know how to take work seriously. Well, it's time for Christians to know how to take the local church seriously. And say, this is important. And it's important to the Lord. And we're going to labor at it. And sometimes it's going to be hard and inconvenient and tiring. And I'm going to miss out on sleep and I'm going to miss some social events and I'm going to, it's not going to always be super easy. But it's worth it. Right? We know how to make sacrifices for a lot, things that are a lot less important than the local church. So let's learn to make sacrifices for this because it matters. And it's important. And I can say this, I'm sure glad the Lord Jesus didn't only serve when it was easy, right, and convenient and comfortable. He did the right thing all the time, and it brought him to the cross. And he did unflinchingly, because it was important for him to do the right thing. I was reading a few days ago 1 Timothy chapter 4. Man, I mean, okay, he's writing to I don't know if you have, if it's some kind of rule that you have to read 1 Timothy 4 at youth conferences, but that wasn't really the goal here. I just happened to be reading here. But listen to how many times in this little passage, we're going to start at verse 6, he refers to, like alludes to in some way, hard work and perseverance and diligence. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, because it just comes over and over and over again. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or those who, on the other hand, discipline yourselves, right? Discipline for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift which was in you, which was bestowed upon you by prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed with them, that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again and again, persevere, take pains, labor, be diligent. This is what Christian living, faithful Christian living, is characterized by. Right? And you're at a time in life when you have tons of energy, and believe it or not, tons of time. And it's time to use that energy and time for the Lord, right? To pour in to the most important thing you can do on this earth. And use it for the Lord. And yet sometimes that's not always seen and appreciated by other people. I have a fellow, and in their assembly they had a young guy who got transferred for work and moved to another city. So he left the assembly. He'd been a young guy in the assembly, single, just plodding away. Nobody really knew too much about what he was doing. And somebody knew he was there for the meetings, he was encouraged, he participated, he did these things. But after he left, there was a men's business meeting where it came up that the things that he had been doing behind the scenes, someone else needed to take them on. And my friend said, at the end of the meeting, the work this young guy had been doing was divided up amongst 12 different men. Like, you can't even be proud of doing the work then, right? Because you're doing 1/12 of what this other guy used to be doing. You can't say, well, pat me on the back for doing this little bit of work. Right? Here was a guy just plodding away, serving the Lord cheerfully, never complaining about it, not advertising it, not looking to be thanked and appreciated down here. He just wanted to please the Lord, and he knew what it was. He knew what it was to labor and toil. The Lord Jesus, back in Revelation 2, the next thing about them, he says he knows, is their perseverance. They continued. It wasn't a flash in the pan for them, right? It was in the teeth of opposition and discouragement. And there'll be lots of things to derail us. There'll be people who say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. And bad things have happened. And the world will push you. And maybe you'll have unsaved friends who belittle you or make fun of it or whatever it is. There'll be lots of opposition. And there'll be discouragements inside and things that would keep us going. But, you know, if you want an excuse to give up, there are lots and lots of excuses. But I look at, again, the New Testament, and I see, you turn to 2 Corinthians 11 sometime, and you can read the list of things that Paul endured. Right? They make our complaints, for the most part, look pretty silly. Right? Like beatings and whippings and stonings and stuff like that. That's what he endured for the Lord. And he just kept going. He thought it was important. And he was happy to do it. And these people, they just stood firm and they kept going. The next thing he says to them is, you cannot endure evil men. That those who, you know, it doesn't say now that they were totally judgmental or harsh or things like this. But quite frankly, there are some evil people out there, aren't there? there are some evil men. There are people, and they just want to destroy and corrupt. And the fact was, these people couldn't endure it. Now, when you take it with the next point, it says you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. This talks about both their life and their teaching, right? Maybe the evil men in particular that would focus on their lifestyle, but this people who call themselves apostles or not, it's probably mostly focusing on their teaching. That these are people who come along and they claim to be leaders, they claim to have special insight into the Word of God, they claim to know what this church should do, whatever it is, and they call themselves apostles, but they're not. And what it's saying is this, that both they were concerned about the holiness of the local assembly. Now you can go wild with this, you can take it too far, but I understand. But at the same time, again, there's a ditch on either side of the road. Sometimes people, in the name of love, they just tolerate everything. These people, they were careful. And if there were evil men, they didn't tolerate them. And when they came with people, and they came and they said, we're apostles, understand the situation these churches were in, there were apostles in those days. And you could have somebody coming in and saying, well, this is what the Lord has told me to tell you and that you should be doing. And you know what these people did? They didn't just take their word for it. They put them to the test. I think we know how they put them to the test. They put them to the test, didn't they, with the Word of God? They said, well, I guess if they're an apostle, what they're saying ought to line up with the Word of God. You'll know this verse. It's Acts chapter 17. Verses 10 and 11. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Isn't it interesting? Here's Paul, okay? All the people who could come to you. This is a pretty impressive person to come to you. Paul comes to these people. He preaches to them, and what does the scripture say? Did they just mindlessly accept what Paul said? Because after all, this is the great apostle Paul. You better just take what he says. They didn't do that, did they? It says they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul would say something. They would say, even though he's an apostle, we're going to check the word of God first. And the Bible commends him for it. The Bible doesn't say, how dare they? And Paul doesn't say, how dare you question me? Like, who do you think you are? These people are commended for putting the Word of God above mere men. Aren't they? He calls them more noble-minded. That God isn't interested in people who just mindlessly follow teachers, even apostles. God wants us to put the Word of God first and to use that as our standard. It's interesting. Actually, it's funny that sometimes misuse this word, this verse to talk about being discerning. I mean, it does talk about being discerning, but you notice these people who are discerning, they're not even believers, right? It says in the next verse, many of them therefore believed. Right? These were unbelievers using the word of God to check out what an apostle said. And because it lined up, then they believed. They got saved. So often I hear people say, you know, we should be like the Bereans. And I mumbled under my breath, only saved. Because it's a good thing to be like them in this attitude, though, isn't it? We should be like them in saying our standard is the Word of God. We don't follow a man, but the Lord Jesus. We don't follow a mere man, do we? And there are lots of good workers out there, or maybe a person in your life that's been particularly helpful in your assembly, or whatever it is. There are lots of good people out there that we benefit from and we're grateful for. But you know that there is such a thing as man followers, right? Like, if my favorite full-time worker says it, that settles it, that kind of thing. Well, so-and-so says, we're not interested really, are we, in what so-and-so says. We're interested in what the Bible has to say. Amen. We're interested in what God has to say in His Word. And, you know, if you talk to me and I kept saying, you know, well, in Sudbury, this is what we do, hopefully eventually you'd say to me, I'm not exactly interested. Right? My goal isn't to be, what do you do in Sudbury? My goal is, what do you do? What does the Bible say? That's what's important. So we're not here preaching about our church or our churches or our workers or anything like that. We care about the Bible. And these people, these people took it serious. And that's going to be something that resonates with new people, by the way. When they come in, everyone's used to people promoting themselves. Everyone's used to people promoting themselves and their own church. That just kind of goes without saying. If somebody comes in, a believer or an unbeliever, and they say, they see, you know what? These people, they're not interested in promoting themselves. They're interested in promoting the Word of God. That resonates with people who are hungry. It really does. Because we're all kind of a little fed up with people who are just promoting themselves. And I hope we're never at the point where we're so kind of wedded to our own church and the way I was raised, or something like this, that becomes our standard instead of the Word of God being our standard. That's these people, they put to the test, right? Those who call themselves apostles and are not, and the Lord commended them for it. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. These people, I think these people, they had some good motives, didn't they? They weren't serving out of self-righteousness or to promote self. They were concerned about Christ's reputation. They could endure personal indignity. Like, they could endure things and people treating them badly and everything like that. But what, you know what they weren't willing to put up with? They weren't willing to put up with people insulting the Lord. They weren't willing for people who would slight Christ's reputation. That's a good example for us. Sometimes we're real concerned about our own reputations, right? I understand it's important to care about our testimony. But we're not to be the kind of people who are constantly running around making sure, oh, did you hear anything bad about me? And making sure everyone thinks exactly the best about us. Because the best probably isn't true anyway. But he wants us to be people who are very concerned about his reputation. That's the standard. And he'll take care of our reputation. Anyway, these people were concerned about his reputation and about the name of Christ. And they had not grown weary, this next thing he said. They were steadfast and immovable and going on and not growing weary. I love the account of Gideon and his 300 men, when they were fighting. And it says they were pursuing the enemy and they came to the Jordan and crossed over. And it says, weary yet pursuing. This is godliness, isn't it? They were tired. And yet, instead of saying, I'm tired, I'm going to go sit down or lie down or sleep or nap. There's work to be done. I'm going to keep going. Weary, yet pursuing. And like we said, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we're not 100% sure what those Nicolaitans were. The word means, you know, the name means rulers over the people. And surely there's no shortage of that in church history. It's people like the Diotrephes who want to rule over other people, right? That's different from leading. It's different. There have to be leaders in the local church, and the Bible talks about that kind of thing. But you know what? There's a big difference, isn't it, between being a leader and being someone who wants control, right? The Diotrephe, and a system that puts people in place where they control other, and where they control the other saints. You know, the Lord hated that, and he was grateful that these Christians hated that kind of system and that kind of division as well. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's amazing. The Lord Jesus, you know, we're told about tolerance. Well, he's tolerant in exactly the right way, but there are some things he doesn't tolerate. And there are some things he hates, and it's good to hate things the Lord Jesus hates, and he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But we know that these people, they did have a problem. And the Lord Jesus mentions it in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This doesn't mean you don't love me as much as you should. Because, quite frankly, who does love him as much as we should? And if that were the standard, we're all done. Because none of us loves him as much as we should love him. I think what it's just saying is very simple. You don't love me as much as you used to love me, right? Sometimes you see this on a human level in a relationship. Two people, they fall in love, and there's this initial kind of excitement about it, or whatever. And then time goes by, and it wanes, and they don't enjoy that first love. Now, that might be a little bit of a shallow way of looking at it. And sometimes people just confuse you know, novelty and emotionalism with love. Those aren't the same things, actually. The fact is, we get the idea, the sense of what's going on, right? That sometimes a relationship grows cold. And that's what happened at this church in Ephesus. It's that they were doing all the right things, and in some degree they had some good motives behind them. And they were to be commended for their diligence and their hard work and their right standards and all of those things. But the Lord Jesus said, those things are all good, but you know what is poisoning them all is that you don't love me like you used to. Like, I have this against you. And it's serious enough that he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of your place. Isn't what he's saying is, we're going to see this, but the Lord always looks on the heart, right? Man looks on the outside, the Lord looks on the heart. Right? Lord looks on the outside too, but the point is he has the added ability to look at our hearts. And the Lord isn't interested in simply the right outward actions. He wants the right heart as well. And he looked at the church at Ephesus and they looked like a great church. And anybody else looking, just seeing the outside, everything there was excellent. But the Lord can look a little deeper, can't he? And he can look right to their very hearts, and he said, you know what's grieving me? Is that you don't love me like you used to love me. Like, your service may have continued, but your love for me has gone down. And really, when it gets right down to it, what is the point of a church that doesn't love the Lord? We're not here just to get a job done. We're not here about religion. We're not here about, it's not like God has got some big worldwide organization and he just needs an outpost in every city or something like this. This is about the Lord, right? A church only matters to the degree that it is united with the Lord Jesus. And the degree that it's taken up is taken up with him. And they didn't love him as much as they used to. And we talk to unbelievers about this all the time. We say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? This is about knowing and trusting the Lord himself. Not about, I go to church and I give money and I don't cheat on my taxes. We tell them that. Wait, I understand. We think those other things are important as well, but they're not the essence of Christianity. And it's true. It doesn't stop being true when someone gets saved. It's still about the Lord. It's still a relationship first and foremost. And it's still about loving and pleasing him. And I would just ask us to ask ourselves this question. You know, when we look at our individual love for the Lord Jesus, and we look at our local church and its view of the Lord Jesus, do we love him more every day? Or has our love started to grow cold? Sometimes in busyness and in labor and in all the diligence of serving, we can be a little careless about this and stop spending time with the Lord and stop just enjoying the Lord individually. And it might look good to everyone else and it might look good to ourselves, but the Lord sees our hearts and he knows that's what's important. Again, I just invite us to think of it on a human level, right? If you're married or if you were engaged or whatever it is, you don't want somebody who just does all the right things for you, right? Like, yes, I scheduled the right time, amount of time in the week for you and the right nights we're going to go and do something together and I'll make sure I give you presents and I'll say nice things to you 4 times a day at these specified times. You know, that's not enough, right? Like, we need their heart. That's what matters. And, well, we need both, actually, because if you really have your heart, you'll have the other things, too. And the Lord Jesus said to this church, you're doing the right things, but you're not any longer doing them out of exactly the right motive. And if you don't love me, there's no point in having a church at all. And I'll remove the lampstand. You know, in the book of Ephesians, I don't know if you've ever looked at that book in light of this letter. This is God's second letter to the Ephesians. Do you know how this first letter to the Ephesians ends? This is the last verse of Ephesians. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. He knew this was going to happen, didn't he? He looked at that church and he had wonderful things to say about it, but he knew He's the Lord. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he warned them about it. And he said, this is important. Listen to this. And now he's telling them about it again. So we should ask ourselves that question. Smyrna, he gets to the next church. This is one of the two churches where he has nothing negative to say. This is a church in going through tribulation and persecution. It says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's no criticism of this church, is there? He says, I know your situation. You're going through persecution, and it's going to get worse. They're suffering for my name's sake. And your poverty, right? In human terms, their poverty. He says, but I know you're rich. That's the way I look at it. And the blasphemy, the opposition they have against these other religious people. He knew all about their suffering and their situation. And he is just coming to them in comfort, isn't he? And reassurance and to help them and to sustain them and to strengthen them through this horrible, horrible time. Christ is well aware of all of our tribulations. Remember, he met Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul had been persecuting Christians. And we all know what the Lord said to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had no idea what he was talking about, right? At that time, he didn't. Saul was persecuting Christians. He wasn't persecuting this voice from heaven. But he learned a lesson on the road to Damascus. He learned the lesson that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And when we persecute the body, the head feels it. And he takes it personally. And you know, that was an important lesson. And it's not a coincidence that Paul was the one that the Lord used to reveal this great truth of the body of Christ. He was the one that the vast majority of the teaching we have in the scripture concerning the church as the body of Christ came through Saul of Tarsus. Because he learned the lesson firsthand on the road to Damascus. He learned that when I persecute the church of God, when I persecute the body of Christ, the Lord takes it personally. He feels it. And we see this in the church of Smyrna. You know, he knows all of their suffering. He feels too. And he is conscious of it. And it will be greatly, greatly rewarded one day. You know, the Bible tells us that momentary light affliction is building up for us an eternal weight of glory. That's part of how we can go through persecution in a godly way, is to look at it in light of eternity, is to say this is momentary. It's not going to go on forever, is it? Right? It's limited. And Christ won't allow us to be tried beyond what we're able. It's going to be limited to a little sliver of time, which will be nothing in comparison with eternity. And that's learning to walk by faith. And so he shows us that tribulations are just for a time. It also helps us to go through it, to realize that he went through it first. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That he knows what it is to come and suffer for doing good. And none of us will ever suffer like he suffered. And as far as this poverty, they looked impoverished, I guess, to the world, to all the people around them that were just evaluating things on a worldly, superficial level. These people looked impoverished. But Christ said, I know you're rich. Right? Christ saw things from above. He saw things in what matters, what's different. This whole world is taken up in money. I was some time back, I was at a corner store, I was just getting some milk. And the person in front of me was buying those, I don't know, tear open or scratch off or something, lottery tickets. And they gave the person, they're so astonishing to me. I mean, this won't be news to anyone, because we know what happens. But they gave the person at the counter a $20 bill, and, you know, this isn't 1991, $20 Canadian bills are worth something. And they gave it to the person at the counter. The person gave them a bunch of tickets, they tore them open, none of them were winners. They threw them in this garbage can beside the counter. And the garbage can was a big, huge drum, and was overflowing, as far as I could tell, with just useless lottery tickets. And they had a public confrontation and left. And I thought at the time, I had never, ever seen $20 converted into garbage so quickly. And cheerfully. Like, the person didn't even say, I just got ripped off, right? Like, they're totally happy with this arrangement. I do $20. You give me stuff that I then, with a little bit of movement between the counter where I got them and the garbage can here, I just transfer it. I had $20 in my hand a minute ago. And now I just put your garbage in the sink for me. And nobody is saying, what is wrong with this? Right? So they leave, kind of, I mean, a little disappointed, but they're not angry. They should be angry, by the way. But first they should be angry at themselves. They say that buying a lottery ticket only marginally increases your chances of winning. But it's this is what the world is desperate for, is money. And they want it. And God says, we have real riches. Right? We know it's not the money I want, it's the stuff, I understand. But we have real riches that will last forever and ever and ever. And Christ said, the world has an evaluation of you guys. It looks like to them you're impoverished. Maybe it looks to you like you're impoverished. But I have a different evaluation. I know you're rich. And tell me today, these people in the Church of Smyrna back then, what do they think today? Do they think they're impoverished or they're rich? Okay. They know riches today. Like, they would never have dreamed of back then. That all the important people of the world would never have dreamed of back then. These people know about riches. In Christ told them that. I know, he says, yes, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. That there was a religious system that persecuted them. Right? Don't we get this from these letters? Religion is not something that impresses God. The church at Ephesus, these were genuine believers, and yet they were doing things just religiously, and when their heart wasn't really in it, God says, all of a sudden, that you're in danger of stopping being a church, like, I'll remove the lampstand. Because he's not just interested in people outwardly doing the right thing. And now, this is a step further, right? Now that we're talking about people who aren't even saved, I mean, I don't mean the Church of Smyrna, I mean these synagogue of Satan people, then they're persecuting these Christians, right? These people were religious, the ones who were doing the persecution. They're a synagogue, but they're a synagogue of Satan. That the devil is happy to use religion in order to persecute Christians, in order to distract people from the gospel. It's true, isn't it, that there are, I mean, hell is going to be full of religious people. People who thought they were good people. People who, when I say thought they were, they no doubt have been convicted again and again and again of their sin, but they played a game, and they pretended they were basically good. And they pretended they were going to be all right and their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds. And they played those games with God. And it might have seemed clever then, but it won't seem clever in eternity. Hell is full of religious people. And or will be full of religious people. Religion is not our friend, is it? It's the devil we use it. There's a jail ministry in Sudbury, and I was just recalling an event from it this a couple days ago. But we for a period of time, shared the ministry with, I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholicism, but there's no way to tell the story without identifying a religion. So, with a fellow who was a Roman Catholic priest. What happened was, for years, our Sudbury Bible Fellowship just had this ministry. An older man had started an assembly. We went in every week to the jail. We had freedom to preach the gospel. I remember the first time I ever went in, they brought us down into the kind of the bowels of the jail, and we'll finish on time. They brought us down to the bowels of the jail. You go by the laundry room and everything else. It's kind of a little spooky. And the end of the hall, it's all been blasted out of rock. They haven't even bothered finishing it with a wall. It's just the rough rock. It's not even flat yet. And then they put us in this room. You've gone through airlocks and everything to get there. And they've got this key that's about this big to unlock a lock. It's about this big around. The door's, 6 or 8 inches thick. And they put the two of us in front of the room. They say, we'll bring the inmates down in a little while, and we lock them in with you. They don't leave any guards or anything. It's just you and the 12 guys. And they said, don't worry. If there's any problems, just press the big red panic button. The problem is, we're here, and the panic button's on the back wall of the room. And I'm thinking, if there's any problems, we're not going to get the panic button. What kind of crazy solution is this? And the guards say this, I know, like they're serious, like we could possibly ever get to the red button. But I don't know if this is... So they bring you in there. It's a, it's an interesting thing. But what happened was... We have a session with men prisoners, and then the session with lady prisoners would come in. For some reason, they kept them separate. I forget why. And one of these ladies got transferred to. She started doing these Emmaus courses. She got transferred to a jail in Toronto. And when she was down there, a nun who was involved in the as a chaplain or something found that she was doing this Bible course, and she said, "Where did you get that?" And she started out at the jail in Sudbury, and. She said, "Oh, well, we'll put an end to that." And about a week later, we get a phone call saying, "From now on, you're not allowed into the jail. So it's just going to be the Roman Catholic, you know, priest is going to come in. He's going to be the full-time, he's going to do all these sessions." So this went on for about a month. We were praying about it, obviously. And then we get a phone call from this priest, who isn't quite as eager about the Get Rid of Sudbury Bible Fellowship program as the nun was, because he's the one that's got to go into the jail all the time now. So he calls up this fellow in our assembly and he says, "Hey, would you mind taking turns with me? Because I really have other things I could be doing on my Sunday afternoons." And so Bob says, "Absolutely, we'd love to go in." So we, for a while, went in every second week. And after about 6 months of that, the priest got completely fed up with him and said, "Would you actually just do it all the time now? Because I have other things to do." So it got back to the way it was. But it was interesting in the interim. It wasn't a waste of time, because this is what happened. We were there, a couple of us one day, and at the end of the, one of us had opened in prayer at the end of the day, at the end of the session, one of us closed in prayer, and one of the inmates said this. He said, "I like the way you guys pray because you thank God for things." He said, "Last week, Father Michael asked us if any of us prayed, and a couple of us put up our hands, and he said, 'Do you ever thank God for things?' And I was the only one who put my hand up. And Father Michael said, 'Oh, I envy you, because I can't think of anything to thank God for.'" And he said, "Sure, Mike, things will get better." And I thought, when the inmate is encouraging you, you should realize your religion is not helping you, right? He's supposed to be a religious leader, and he couldn't think of a thing to thank God for. Religion is that kind of religion, right? It's poison. This kind of, "I'm just going to earn my way into heaven." That's what I mean by religion. That's poison. And it just fosters self-righteousness, which only leads to despair, because it can't do anything. It's totally divorced from the Lord Jesus. And so these people who were religious persecuted these poor saints in Smyrna. And the Lord Jesus says, "I know what it's like," right? Because he had been persecuted by the religious people. They were the ones who sent him to the cross. That he knows exactly what it's like. Can I just say this in closing? Do you think the people at Smyrna, as hard as it was to go through them, do you think they regret it today? Do you think that maybe they're grateful that they had that opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus? And that they're grateful for the fact that he encouraged them through all of that? Well, there's lots of other churches. There's five more to go. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit this evening, because I think there are a few other good lessons for us. But you get the idea that all of these churches, the Lord Jesus knows exactly the situation, and they're in different situations. And it's true around the world today. You know, there are some churches, and they face a lot of persecution in the world today. There are other churches, like, you know, where I am in Sudbury, and probably where you guys are, for the most part anyway, we don't really face much persecution. We would be ashamed to call it persecution in light of what's going on in the world. That doesn't make it a bad church, of course. It just means that the Lord Jesus knows exactly the situation every church is in. Right? And he adjusts, and he knows, he's just dealing with them as an individual church. He doesn't deal with them in light of a different church. He says, "I know exactly what you're going through, and I'm here with you, and here's what's good, and I want to sustain it, and here's what's not good, and I want to see it change." And if we are wanting to please him in our local churches, that's what we're going to be looking for. Let's look through the list. Let's see what's important to the Lord Jesus. Let's build on that. And what doesn't he like? Let's make sure we see it eradicated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the loving constant ministry of the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, the head of the church. We thank you that he loves us and he gave himself up for us individually. We thank you that he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we thank you that he's given us the privilege of being part of these little local churches that have a glorious privilege of serving him in a dark world. We pray that you'd help us to have his standards and his priorities in each of our local assemblies, that we would look to what pleases him always. We pray in his name.